Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. And while, yes, it is precious to meet with our brothers and sisters and to share things together and just enjoy one another's company, the primary focus is not horizontal but vertical. Not just me and you, Lord, but us and you meeting together as this portion of your church, this portion of your family on earth. We pray that the Spirit of God, who's made his home within us, and through whom you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, make your home within us, that he would fill us and equip us so we could worship in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we might be made to become more like him than we've ever been before. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, the first 20 verses. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, let's hear the inerrant word of God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come of it, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Confession of Faith. This time it's the Belgic Confession, Article 14, page 859. There are various paragraphs, and we will read those paragraphs responsively. In other words, I'll read the first, you read the second together, until we get through this particular article. Page 859 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. While this is not part of our confessional standards, the three forms of unity teach the same system of theology that the Westminster standards teach. And those of us who are ordained officers in the OPC have sworn to that system of theology taught in the Bible, taught in the Westminster standards, and also taught here. Let's confess to God some of what he's taught us in his word. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature.
So he made
Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself? Since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Our scripture text is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Verses 25 through 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 25 through the conclusion of the chapter. Hear God's inerrant word. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Now, Father, again, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to come aside, to turn away from things that are perfectly legitimate and of value to us, in the other days of the week, but which we must turn from now because you are of much greater importance. Our walk with you is of much greater importance than the things we do to make a living, the things we do to refresh ourselves or to rest ourselves. Grant to us the ability to turn to you. Grant to us the ability to understand your word. Grant to us that your spirit would work in us that we might become more like Christ, that we might be more pleasing to you than we've ever been before. God, we pray for those who rule over us. We have elections coming up in a little more than a month. We pray for wisdom for ourselves as how we should vote. We pray, Father, that beyond the wisdom you might grant to us, that in your providence you would give us good rulers, not because America deserves it, but because America needs it. Not because the Church of Christ has done what she should do in this land. Indeed, there is so much we haven't done right in this land. But we ask it because of your grace. And we ask it that the grace of Christ in the preaching of the good news might continue long in this land. That it might continue for many, many generations. From this land would be the vast majority of those who go out taking the gospel across the globe. Other countries have been involved, and other in the past, some still are. Other countries have been, by your grace, added to those missionary sending nations. We want to remember our, because it's been a long time, our friend and brother, Pastor Armstrong, in Mustard Seed Presbyterian Church, somewhere in the Kampala region. Thank you for allowing me to get to know those saints. And that this church has had some ability to contribute to that brother's further preparation for the gospel ministry. Give him much fruit, we pray. And now open our minds to your word, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. The last three sections of this section of this chapter, starting with verse 15 through the conclusion, we have again the author, or at least the core author of the book, speaking of his quest for wisdom and his understanding of both the inability to acquire true wisdom, the limitations of human wisdom, and also it's quite obvious to see that it is by his own study and by his own experience. Verse 15, I've seen all things in my days of vanity. Verse 23, because 23 and 24 are a bridge between the two larger sections. All this I've proved by my wisdom. And then in verse 25, where we start the new section, I applied my heart to know. What we've noticed before is his use of what we call empiricism. His knowledge, his wisdom is from his observations. When Janet and I were in college, one of the majors at Tennessee Temple was psychology. I never have figured that one out, but all the psych students had to take a course, and every single one of them said that I've talked to, it was the most boring thing they've ever done in their life. I think Jeff Garza probably would have loved it. Statistics. The only thing I know about statistics is that there are lies, damnable lies in statistics, and that's a profound limitation. Adina just took statistics. I think she hated it, but she got a good grade. I understand that the psych students had to take statistics because in the work that you would do, at least in a research, you need statistics to understand what's going on and there are outliers and what conclusions you come to. Somehow it has something to do with that. Being a history major, I don't care. But I do know this. There are times when you can say that my statistical universe is limited to me and my wife. That's not big enough, this much I know, not big enough to come to a valid conclusion. And in this particular case, it's the statistical universe, is, in a sense, is limited to Solomon, what he has seen. He protests that he's seen everything there is to see. Well, that's what he thinks. He has made observations and conclusions, and sometimes he's right, and sometimes he's wrong, and sometimes he's in the middle, and that's what we're going to look at here. There are some key words in this section, 25, the conclusion. One is to seek. It's translated in a number of different ways in the different English Bibles. But if I recall correctly, it's found two or three times in Hebrew. Another word that's very important is the word to find or to found or has found or whatever. That particular word, it was amusing to me. It's either the name of a community on the east side of the Jordan, or it has the idea of a conclusion, a summing up or something like that in English. It's in the New King James is usually translated find or found. So what we have described in this section is his desire to acquire wisdom, which he talked about in verse 23, to acquire conclusions, which he talked about in 15 and following, what he has found and how he has sought it out. So let's look at this section. Starting with 25, I applied my heart, this is another word, I applied my heart to know. He's not somebody who wants to just go with his knee-jerk personal opinions. They're a dime a dozen. They're all over the world. Everybody has an opinion, and some people actually have an informed opinion. But he's determined that what he knows would be the truth. Again, looking at revelation from God is not something he's inclined to do. It's based on what he sees and what he hears, what he has learned, and that's the truth as he applies it. So he applies himself to this, the heart, of course, being the inner man. A Hebrew does not have the same views that we do on what the internal organs are the set of. For us, the mind is the center of reasoning, and the heart is the center of emotion. For the Hebrews, emotions are in your guts, and when you probably could relate to that, because if you're nervous, you got butterflies. If there's guys, do you remember when you first met a young lady you cared for and you just couldn't hardly breathe? Yeah, it seems to make good sense. Maybe they're smarter than we are, but at any rate, they ascribe certain things to certain body parts that we don't. And in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter. The heart is just the inner man, whether it's your mind or your emotions. He's determined he's going to know. How is he going to know? He's going to search and he's going to seek out. What is it that he's going to search and seek out? Well, in the New King James, we have two words connected and then two separate words. In Hebrew, the first two words are connected with an and the second two words are connected with an and, but it is possible that there are four separate things. We don't need to get too worked up about it. He wants to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, not just wisdom in an abstract sense, but to know how things work, why they work, why the Phillies were so good for so long and now they stink, or whatever. To know the wickedness of folly. And again, that could be the wickedness of folly, like the New King James translates it, or it could be wickedness and folly. And if it is that way, then it fits well with the next line, foolishness and madness. I think it's interesting. He doesn't say he wants to seek out and to understand love or joy. He doesn't want to seek out and find success. He's wanting to know why people are crazy. And he seems to think it includes absolutely everybody walking around on earth. I would be happy to tell Heath to be a fan of the Braves is crazy. Certainly folly. But since the Phillies have first team in any sport to have 10,000 defeats, maybe he's righter than I am. The wickedness of folly. If we group the two together into two groups of two, then the point would be there that foolishness, to be foolish is also to be wicked. Especially if it is in a determined not to be wise. You've determined to do what you want to do, no matter what comes of it. The ditto then, if we look at foolishness and madness. It kind of flips it around, in a sense. It would be foolish to be mad, to be crazy, to be stupid, to deliberately do stupid things. I hadn't thought about this in many years, but just went through my mind just looking at those verses. I remember I and some of our friends, my friends, when we were just getting our driver's license, playing Follow the Leader across railroad tracks that had no gates or lights. and you couldn't always see. I still remember thinking, this is stupid. So why am I doing it? Because I'm stupid. I remember this because I was taught this from my driver's instructor. You got to turn the music down so you can hear the train whistles coming. So I turned the music down on the radio, but it was incredibly wicked because it was incredibly foolish and it was done deliberately. He wants to know these things. He wants to seek them out and to acquire and to understand them. The first thing, though, that he says he finds is found in verse 26. It comes up with three conclusions, three observations that he has. And the first one is that more bitter than death. Now, our New King James shades the way this passage is written. When it says the woman, which is a legitimate translation, it is shading it. So that we kind of could flip back to the book of Proverbs, around chapter 2 or 3, and several other places, like chapter 5, I think. There are a number of times we encounter the foolish woman or the wicked woman, the woman who entices a man from his covenant companion, entices and leads him astray into evil. And that's how it's rendered here in the New King James. What it's actually talking about is every and all women. His conclusion is that all women are more bitter than death. That every woman's heart is, notice the words, snares, nets, fetters. They're all tools for hunting. And women capture men, take them captive, snare them, and deliver them to judgment. This is, by the way, the first passage in the section where, again, like the New King James and many other commentators, do incredible gymnastics grammatically and in a vocabulary to try to get rid of, I can't remember how to say that word, misogyny of the author. I remember talking with Janet, and she said, well, how could he be that way? He loved women. And it could very well be that his experience with 1,000 wives and concubines are why he says that all women are wicked. Or it could be 1,000 wives and concubines give you 1,000 mothers-in-law, and that's why he comes to that conclusion. That's his conclusion, though. Women are wicked. They tempt men into sin, and there are only two conclusions. And even there, it's not quite as clear as it could be in English. It's not so much that the good man, the righteous man, avoids it, and the wicked man falls, so much as it is that God is pleased to rescue some men and to deliver others into her hands. Older commentators had no problem with rendering this as women are wicked because the cultural prejudices of the Mediterranean world are there. That's why in some Islamic countries, women wear the burqa covered from head to toe because men, have they ever bothered to think about this? Because men are weak and easily led into sin, so we have to hide them. Or in some cases, there's just a partial veil or the hair is covered or whatever. And again, talking with Janet, she pointed out what I already knew and was trying to get to. Too much verbiage on my part, too much thinking on hers. That, look at a nun and how they dress, or at least how some of them dress. The attire is derived from the Mediterranean world. It's a cultural prejudice that Solomon adheres to. In the modern world, however, modern Western world, we have a different perspective on that. And I think partly we can attribute that, though he may not have been the great champion of it, but to some degree Martin Luther. And the setting free of women from the nunneries, he even marries one. In relation to the fact that he got a whole bunch of nuns married off looking for one himself, and then he kind of gets trapped with the last one, but has a truly glorious life. I remember something he wrote to a friend referring to that as you consummate your marriage, Martin was a lot cruder than that, I shall consecrate mine, or consummate mine, and will glorify God. That perspective from the Reformation era has changed. When we went through the Puritan book by Packer, was that Packer? No. The guy teaches English at Wheaton. Leland Ryken, thank you. He pointed out that the Puritans did not have that attitude. So somewhere in the Western world, at some point in time, the attitudes have changed. But it's ugly, but there it is. Women are wicked, and they lead men who are helpless fools into wickedness. Verse 27 is the second I found. Here is what I have found, says the preacher. And as I hinted at during Sunday school, here in the middle of the book, the guy who writes the opening and closing of the book interjects himself just long enough to let us know this isn't necessarily what I'm saying. This is what the preacher says. And the preacher says that he's come to this conclusion, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, coming up with the data, working it through, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find, having come to the final conclusion, among 1,000 men I found but one. It doesn't state it explicitly, but the point is this. Searching through 1,000 men, I can find one virtuous man, but not one woman. One righteous man. You can find one somewhere. I was thinking about Diogenes, who was looking, was carrying a lantern in the daytime, trying to find an honest man. That's simply saying what we saw in the Belgic Confession, that men are darkness. Finally, the third thing he has found. Truly, this only have I found. I can't be certain. Look at the first line of verse 28. I'm still seeking, but here is a conclusion. God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. If you'll turn to Genesis 1, the last verse or two, because there is, through what's called, ready for a big fancy term, lexical concordance, which means you've got some of the same words, maybe not even the same form, but some of the same words, so that as you read the text, and if you know the rest of Scripture, well, you'll hear an echo of it. That's extremely important, as I've pointed out many, many times to you, to understand the book of Revelation, which is why I keep insisting you need to read a standard translation, not the Living Bible, which Mom and Dad gave me for my 17th Christmas, not the Living Bible, but the New King James, Old King James, New American Standard, ESV, something that's a standard translation where there's not a loose rendering, because then when you read Revelation, you're going to say, I read that before. Where did I read that before? If you've got a good cross-references in your Bible, and I only know of one Bible that does, you can find it, or you'll remember it and look it up. And that's deliberate. Under the Holy Spirit of God, John wrote that way, to, in a sense, pull all of Scripture together into a focus point in Revelation. Well, there's a lexical concordance here. Look at verse 31, because it doesn't state this explicitly in reference to the creation of man. At least I didn't see it. In everything else that's created, we're told that God saw what he made and it was good. It doesn't say it again. I don't see it, unless I've gone blind, I don't see it in reference to the creation of man. But verse 31 caps it all off, so it includes man. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. We've pointed out the author of Ecclesiastes, or at least the bulk of it, is not someone who goes to Revelation, the Word of God, to find wisdom, to find truth. He goes to the world with his senses and his capability of understanding, his gift of wisdom from God, and relies on that and that only. But you know, a stop clock in this part of the world is right twice a day, unless you're in the military, and then it's once a day. A stop clock is good in Europe once a day. We have a wind-up clock at the house, and I think it was 4 days last week it kept telling me it was 10 to 3. This guy's right. Unbelievers alone can be right. The Constitution of the United States of America is designed for people who are wicked. Because the authors, though many of them were not Christians, many of them, they had the same observation that people are wicked and can't be trusted. And so, particularly when you include the Bill of Rights, you find power divided between the people and the states and the federal government. The powers of the federal government are enumerated. They are these powers, and if there are any other powers, they belong to the states. And then the powers given to the federal government are divided, as we all know, between three branches. And the overwhelming majority of those powers are given to the 900-pound gorilla of the federal government, the Congress, divided into two houses, divided with many people representing many different ideas and many different concerns, usually competing ideas. The whole system is designed to not work, or designed to work by not getting anything done, unless, of course, there's a great consensus. Why? Because men are wicked. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. They had already had to deal with that with the Parliament and King of Britain, and they were absolutely determined to create a republic where that couldn't happen. Again, they weren't Christians. They didn't operate on the Calvinistic view that man is fallen and is basically evil. Neither is our author. He's not turning to Genesis 1 to find that God created everything and everything was very good. It's based on his observations. Truly, verse 29, this only have I found, God made man upright. But they've sought out many schemes. And there is a lexical concordance to that as well. In chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, in verse 5, we find some of the same words, different forms, but some of the same words. And then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, every thought of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day long, or all the day. That's what Scripture tells us. That's revelation from God. That's directly from the Holy Spirit. Our author has come to that conclusion all by himself. Men are always looking for schemes. When I read it in the New King James, I can't help but think of a TV show that I believe was canceled before I was born or early. It was called The Honeymooners. And if you've never watched those old reruns, the chief character is always looking for get-rich-quick schemes that always blow up in his face. The Best Laid Plans of Mice and Men, or Ralph Cramden. But it's the same sort of thing. Always looking for things. Always looking for how I can win. Always looking for how I can make other people lose. Always seeking some way of setting aside the justice of God for my own benefit. His misogyny, his hatred of women, frankly, one author said his low view of humanity, actually his low view of humanity is actually higher than the Scripture's view of humanity. Because he says that out of 1,000 men, you can find one virtuous man. The passage we read in Romans 3 tells us how many are good? No, not one. All have gone astray. All have forsaken. Three different psalms are quoted there. And there are many other Old Testament passages that Paul could have quoted to continue to pile up those kinds of statements. All of which leaves us with this. It's not that women are wicked and men are weak. It's that human beings are wicked and weak. We have turned our back on God, beginning with our first father and mother, continuing ever since. And while God had made man good and righteous and bearing his image, men have taken up many schemes, many plans, many ways to get around. Which leaves us with what he doesn't say. What do we do about it? Well, in a sense, we could say absolutely nothing, because there's nothing we can do about it. The glorious thing, of course, is Scripture doesn't leave us there. There is no statement here, as with the call to worship we had, that particular psalm that we used suggests the idea that men can earn their place with God. But the last line of that call to worship talks about God and his salvation, because that's our hope and our only hope. There is not one in a million, but one upon the many, many billions who have lived, one man and only one man who is virtuous and righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was asked, are we saved by works, by the Dave King, actually, and my response was not by my works. Yes, we are saved by works, the works of Jesus Christ and him alone. His works save us. His active obedience in that he kept the law, unlike Adam and unlike Roy, and his passive obedience in that he has submitted himself to the Father to bear Roy's sins and all the other sins of all the elect and to pay for them. Solomon doesn't see that, doesn't conceive of it. Toss aside his his hatred of women and his contempt for humans. Toss aside his empiricism. The fact is, he does judge people better than they are. There was a quote from Spurgeon, I can't quote it exactly, but it's something like this: if somebody says something mean and nasty about you, don't get upset, just realize that you're worse than that. For some reason, known only to himself, God has chosen to place his love upon us, to send his Son for us. And then for some of us, for all of us for whom he sent his Son, he sends the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to do what we could not do and would not do. Turn from our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in him and him alone, that we can spend eternity with God. That's the kind of wisdom we need to take from this passage. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, we give you thanks that, yeah, women are wicked, and so are men. Because Eve ate of the fruit and gave it to Adam, and he ate it too. They turned their back on you, your commandments, and your promises. And yet in your grace, you promised that through Eve would come the one who would crush the serpent's head, that he would deliver us from our sins. Help us to trust in him, to walk with him, to live for him. Yes, we're still sinners. Yes, Father, as you well know in my own mind and heart, we do sin grievously, sin consistently. Well, not consistently, but quite frequently. You chose to love us, save us, cleanse us, and make us your own. Help us to walk with you, to have clean hands and a pure heart, because you have cleansed our hands and heart, that we might walk with you and glorify our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.